Well, welcome to another episode of Rethinking Aloud, a podcast from Leicester Diocese, and a chance to go a little bit deeper and to reflect theologically on issues facing Christians today. For this episode, I'm joined in conversation by Wendy Dalrymple, Rector of All Saints with Holy Trinity in Loughborough, and Area Dean of Akeley East Deanery, Jitesh Patel, Assistant Director of St. Melitus College East Midlands, training candidates for ministry in the Midlands, and also Associate Vicar of Holy Trinity Church in Leicester, and Claire Bampton, a member of St. Philip's and St. James Church, Rapby, and lay chair of Sparkenhoe East Deanery. And we're going to be thinking in this particular episode about the Eucharist and what questions the current coronavirus pandemic has made us ask of both our theology and our practice. But Jitesh, just to kick us off, Eucharist isn't necessarily a very commonly used word. Very few late Middle English words taken from an old French version of a Greek noun are, to be fair. But what else may people have heard the Eucharist referred to as? And what is it? Jitesh?
John, thanks so very, very much. And it's great to be part of this conversation. So the Eucharist, like you say, is a word that is familiar to some of us, but for some of us might be slightly alien. It comes from actually Greek New Testament, Eucharistia, and then you can trace it through, meaning thanksgiving, about when Jesus gave thanks as he broke bread at the Last Supper. And it really refers to that, really, that at the Last Supper, Jesus instituted that we participate and remember in his body broken for us, his blood shed for us at the cross through bread and wine, by which he asks us to remember and participate in it. The exact way you might describe that, it might well be that you know it as Eucharist, but there are other terms that are used, Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper or Mass. And it very much depends on your theological understanding of what happens at the Eucharist, your churchmanship, how you've been raised in a certain tradition. And for some, perhaps you've never really thought about what you call it, and you've called it different things in your lifetime. And in that case, it doesn't matter too much. But for some, it's an important thing to distinguish between the different ways of speaking about it.
Okay, so that's great. That helps us. We know what we're talking about now. And we're thinking today very much in an Anglican, in a Church of England context. Other Christian churches are available, et cetera, et cetera. And I guess that while it's always good to talk about the Eucharist, and we probably should talk about it far more often than we do, the whole coronavirus situation, social distancing, no services in church buildings, and thousands of churches across the country doing services online, it suddenly brings to the surface all kinds of things that we haven't had to think about previously. Wendy?
Yeah, hello. Mostly broadband connection, actually, in my experience, but equally some deeply theological thought as well. Actually, as Jitesh was talking, and I was thinking about the fact that through my life, I've called communion different things depending on the church context I'm in and the different settings I've been. And I feel like maybe we need a new word now for this bread and wine and Jesus stuff that adequately describes what we're doing now. Because what we've all had to do is connect with our church folk a lot online. I'm really aware that as we have this conversation, there are lots who can't access online. So there's also some conversation around what communion looks like when you can't do that. But I know from our perspective, so the church that I lead would describe itself probably as a Eucharistic community. Not everyone would use that language, but the rector would. We're sacramental. So our main service every Sunday morning is always communion. It's always a bread and wine service, including our all age worship is always a communion service. It's an important part of how we express our Christian faith and how we connect with God. So when we first went into lockdown, as a minister in that context, I just felt it was really important that our worship online reflected what we did offline, if that makes sense. So we've launched into an online communion service. And I can say more about that later about what that makes me think of and so on. But I'm aware that in each church, in each context, people are trying to work out what do you do when you can't all be together in the same place. you can't all be there in the same place when the priest is saying the prayers over the bread and wine, and then kind of, yeah, working out what that means. I can come back to it later, but is that enough for now?
Yeah, that's really helpful, and we will come back to a lot of those things as we sort of travel through this conversation, I'm sure. Claire, did you have anything that you wanted to add at all to that?
Yeah, I suppose I come from a slightly different perspective, being the lay member of this conversation. And so for me, the questions have been more about how the Eucharist forms a part of my own regular practice of prayer and worship. And it feels a little bit like, although I want to join in with my local, normal, usual community with the online worship that we've got, suddenly all of these churches springing up with different types of worship online seems to have caused me to ask the question, well, what is it that I'm looking for? What is it that I understand the Eucharist to be? And I guess I've been pondering that quite a lot recently.
Mm. So we've got this, you know, we suddenly had foisted upon us this new scenario with churches meeting online, maybe live stream, sometimes pre-recorded, YouTube, Facebook Live, Zoom or whatever. And they might have anything from a dozen to several hundred people watching the service in their living rooms on a screen. Certainly not church as we know it or as we previously knew it. And it strikes me that that's perhaps where one of the problems comes in, that when you're a bunch of people watching a service scattered across a town or a city or a village, are you really a congregation or just an aggregation? Because surely the Eucharist is not only about our communion with God, but also each other.
Well, John, I think that's a really interesting topic that's provoking much theological reflection and searching at the moment. We've never quite been in this scenario before. And so I think anything that we can say here about the doctrine of the church and sacraments can only really be just a tentative first discussion. We're still exploring, and no doubt there's going to be a lot of research produced by theologians and church leaders as a result of this period, as we do some deep searching of how we understand the Eucharist and congregational life as a result of what's been going on. So it can be a very rich theme of future thought. I think, from my perspective, and I'm sure others would contribute here, that I think you're asking two questions in what you're asking there, and I think both questions are interrelated. I think firstly you're asking, can a community scattered across a geographical area connecting together through electronic means really be able to be called a church congregation, and therefore can you possibly really celebrate the Eucharist in such a form? Because from the Bible, from the New Testament, the Eucharist is always a set of commandments in the second person plural. And even in 1 Corinthians 11, it says that we're to have communion and wait until everyone is together in one place. And I think from my perspective, the answers to those questions are yes and maybe, in a nice Anglican fudge way. I think, so in terms of that question about congregation, I think yes and maybe. So yes, I think a gathered virtual community counts as a church congregation. I don't think that the physicality of being in one location is needed for this. What matters more is the relational aspect with each other and God that enables this, that they're drawn to one place and participating together in the worship of Jesus. And I think we're given license for this, interestingly, by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. He says that to the Corinth church, that though he's absent in body, he's present in spirit, and that when they're assembled in Jesus' name, his spirit is present there to deal with issues in the church as if he was right there with them by faith. And that's Paul thousands of miles away, probably, saying that he is there present. And I don't mean that he's somehow in some weird spiritual way teleporting himself between two different locations, but there's a sense in which he's there pointing to a shattering of the traditional divides that we like between body, soul, and spirit, and the physical and the spiritual, that I think in the West we've inherited from various philosophical traditions, but Scripture actually has a wider view, in my view, of that particular set of terms and areas of overlap. From my perspective, the virtual services we've been running, we've had people relating to each other, and I think being together in one place in their spirits by faith, as they worship together, relating to each other through virtual means, sharing in the same worship through that live stream. And fundamentally, of course, I think they're united by the work of the Spirit, who is the unifying work between us all, drawing us all together to be in one place at the same time. So I think we are a congregation. However, I think it's a maybe because it's not the best form of congregation. There's a, it's an impaired congregational life, I think. And it, I think it just makes us long for the day that this won't be the case. It creates a lament, a holy yearning. I think it's eschatological slightly in nature as well. And I think God shows grace in it, but we know that there's a much fuller expression of congregational life. And I think then that feeds into how I understand Eucharist in this. I think that you can share the Eucharist in this situation, because if you are all together in one place by faith, then you are there as you participate in the bread and wine being celebrated by the priest in that place. But again, it's a maybe, because it depends on your theological understanding of communion. So if you did have a more Catholic understanding that the bread and wine physically have some sense of transformation or impartation given to them, then the physicality of that means that you need a physical presence to be there, I think. But if you're more towards, and this is to use some Reformation thinkers, Calvin or Zwingli's end of the spectrum, where participation is by faith and remembrance, I think that can be engendered in a likewise manner in the home setting, so that you're there participating in what's going on as the priest celebrates. Now, again, it's a maybe, because it's an impaired sense. It's the lesser sense. It's not the full expression. And it should create a longing and a yearning and a sense in which things aren't right, and a desire to say to God, God, bring this back to the full expression of what it should be. We're in a temporary time where things aren't as they should be, and we're asking for God's kingdom to come. So that was a bit of a long-winded answer, but I hope that's a helpful kind of...
Impressive, Jitesh. I was listening going, I agree. I don't agree. Oh, I agree. Because I think in some ways, John, this is a bit of... it's as much a question about how you understand the virtual world for the online stuff. So it's, if you like, it's a sociological virtual reality question as it is a theological one. And I'm quite comfortable with the idea that we can be together online. I think maybe we get too hot under the collar, clerical or otherwise, about the extent to which you can be together in a virtual space. And I think as, you know, society progresses or regresses, I don't know, as it moves in this direction, you know, what will it mean when actually a lot of us are inhabiting properly virtual worlds, you know? So I think we can be together, but I really like, Jitesh, what you just said about actually we are all together by faith anyway, and being together in the spirit. And I think that is very profound. Something occurred to me as you were talking, actually, this, because I am really conscious at the minute of those who aren't accessing the online space. And I think it's really important that our conversation about Eucharist is limited to that. And this thing about time and... historically, and I'm not as good with facts and figures, but I'll make it up and then someone can correct me. But if you think about our sort of, I don't know, even our rural culture and the bells ringing. So when the bells ring, people know that the church is praying. And in some contexts, and this may still happen in Ireland, actually, the Angelus, which is a particular form of prayer, comes more from the Anglo-Catholic end of our Anglican church. But that would ring and people would stop in the fields and, you know, they're working, but they know, you know, prayer is being said. And I wonder whether there's something around those who aren't accessing online, but knowing, okay, at 12 o'clock, at 9 o'clock, whatever it is, you know, my priest has stopped and is offering the Eucharist. You know, is that quite profound? Is it something about time or the gathered church are praying? So I think there's something there in it as well. And the other thing, I'm just really aware, I was thinking as you were talking, Jitesh, it was like, oh, well, yeah, I've got more Catholic understanding. Oh, yeah, no, I think I'm more at this end. And then as you described what you were describing, I think actually my practice is probably, the outworking of it is more Reformation theology. So the way we do communion, I record the liturgy of the Eucharist and the service is put together. But people are invited to make their spiritual communion at home, which I guess is the more Catholic bit, because the elements are with me, as it were. So we don't try and say, oh, get bread and wine at home and it's the same. I don't know whether theologically and just philosophically I would have any issue with that, but that's not the practice that we've got. So I'm finding that quite interesting, that for a more Catholic-leaning church, actually our outworking may be swinging the other way. I'm not sure.
And that's interesting. We'll come sort of later on, we'll come perhaps... back to some of those questions about actually what do we think, what do we believe is going on, and what are the range of kind of perspectives and views that coexist within the Anglican Church today. So some really interesting stuff there. You've both, in a sense, highlighted something about that aspect of communion that's about community, that's about us being the people of God. And I think you've both really helpfully kind of got us thinking a little bit about actually, can virtual be real? And I think it almost sounded as if to an extent you're both saying, yes, there is a reality, or there can be a reality about us joining together in this virtual way. It's less than the ideal, but that doesn't make it less than in some sense real. So that was really interesting. I'll move on from that perhaps in a moment, because it's not only the presence of other Christians that makes Eucharist Eucharist. But I just wonder, do you think we often over-individualize Holy Communion? Because my observation is that it doesn't seem to make much difference if the worshipper is low church evangelical or high church Anglo-Catholic. There does tend to be a highly individualistic me and my communion mentality that almost privatizes the whole process. I don't know if anyone's got any thoughts on that.
Yeah, I think that's really interesting, John. I was thinking as both Jitesh and Wendy were talking about the question of belonging. What does it really mean to belong to that Christian community? And it reminded me of the opportunities that I've had to worship in places that I'm not a regular member of in the ordinary way. Examples include things like going to attend a Eucharist service when I was in Prague on holiday. I didn't have a clue what the words meant, but I could take part in that because the shape of the service, the liturgy, was very familiar. And that was quite a profound experience. But I also thought about a couple of months that I spent some years ago in India, volunteering in a hospital, and it was run by Christian missionaries and had a hospital chapel. And so I was able to participate in Eucharistic worship there. And although I was just a transient member of that community, there was something about the shared sense of identity as sisters and brothers in Christ through our baptism that meant that invitation to belong was always there. And so for me, I suppose the question when it comes to the online space is, what does it really mean to belong to that community? And I think that's probably something that we're going to be working out or exploring for some time to come.
Any other thoughts, anyone?
Well, I think that it really ties into the wider cultural question as well, because whatever we believe is going on in communion, we are participating in a culture that we are swimming in some way. And I think the individualistic question is a really interesting question in current culture. I think we're caught in a cultural moment that both loves individual expression and also longs for something that's greater and more community oriented. And I think it's part of the friction between modernism and postmodernism, if you're going to put it in that way, whichever way you cut the cake in terms of analysing what's going on in culture. And so I think there is that sense in which we are highly individualistic, and that comes through kind of a self-authentication and a desire that actually I create my own reality. But there's also a sense in which we are moving, I think, towards a recovery of a community emphasis, as that's kind of come to a natural point of realising that that can't be it. Mm-hmm. And so I think communion is one of those parts of the church's rich grace to society that is especially winsome missionally here. And we need to make sure that we understand the kind of nuances that are going on there, so we don't just simply condemn individualism. But neither do we say, actually, no, it's all okay and everyone's moving towards this community good feeling. Actually, there's a very complicated thing going on here that we need to, as church leaders and those who are participating in the Christian faith, understand as we seek to be involved in mission and discipleship, I think.
I just wonder as well if there's something quite reductionist. In a way, we're trying to enlarge the picture and say it's not just about the individual believer and their relationship with God as they take the bread and the wine. It's about a whole church community. But actually, is there a sense in which as we take the bread and the wine, we're not only in communion with those in our own local church fellowship, but actually we're part of the communion of saints, which is the worldwide church.
Absolutely.
And the picture goes that broad.
Yeah, I mean, that's, I guess, work that's very much on my half. For me, Eucharist always connects me, well, not just globally, but also historically. It's you know, the cloud of witnesses. So it's far bigger than just me and my local celebration of communion. You're plugging in to that much, much bigger context of the body of Christ, sort of outside of time, if that makes sense. So by its nature, it isn't individualistic, and it challenges that of us. I mean, in the words of the prayer itself, you know, we join with saints and angels, you know, to sing the song of praise, don't we? We are adding our voices to the continual praise of God that is already going on in eternity. So it is that. The only thing that I just, again, am aware of is what does that mean if you are housebound? Now, I guess we don't drop communion through the door, do we? I'm guessing no one does that, you know, that's not how home communion works. That wasn't how I was trained as a curate. So
the Domino's pizza model of communion.
Yeah. Well, you know, but I'm aware that for some people, I mean, I was at a Christian Resources exhibition a couple of years ago, and I remember going around to one of the stands, and a woman accosted me before she noticed my black shirt and clerical collar. And she wanted to sell me little individualized communion pots. It was like a hermetically sealed thing with wine and a wafer. And its selling point was that you opened it up and there was like your own little devotional. The moment she realized who I was, she realized I probably wasn't going to buy this product. So that the sales pitch closed down. But it was a very different understanding of communion. And as you said, John, at the start, you know, different churches outwork this differently. So, you know, whatever works in different places. But for me as an Anglican priest, that's not communion. Circumstances, I mean, again, the two things that slightly I'm just aware of, is it Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Terry Waite? But I may be conflating the two stories, who in incarceration, both, whether it was with a grain of rice or something, had communion. But that, if you like, was the exception that proved the rule. And I can only imagine they were able to do it as individuals because the Church Universal continues to do this in community.
Fascinating. And I was thinking about Terry Waite earlier on today, and how in very, you know, unusual circumstances, he had an atypical response, and what that might mean for the unusual circumstances we find ourselves in. I guess, kind of thinking a bit more about our current context, like any denomination or any group of Christians, the Church of England has its own practices, its own way of doing things, its own way of seeking to respond to Jesus's command to do this in remembrance of me. And the rules that apply in the Church of England are known as the canons. There's a little bunch of them, canons B12 to B17A, if you're kind of like to get nerdy about these things, that set out the parameters for communion in the Church of England. And just one or two headlines from them. Canon B12, only a priest can consecrate the bread and wine. Canon B15, it's the duty of all who've been confirmed to receive communion regularly. Canon B14, communion should be celebrated in at least one church in a benefice at least once all Sundays and feast days. And there's other stuff, you know, there must be a common chalice, bread and wine must be blessed on the communion table, etc. Only, yeah, that kind of presupposes the church building scenario that we're used to. Only now we're all in houses, accessing church worship services on screens and laptops and phones. So we can't have a common cup, can't have all the bread and the wine on one table. Only a priest can consecrate, but we're supposed to do it regularly as confirmed Christians. We're supposed to do it every week in our church fellowships. Those are the rules. How can you square that circle for us, Jitesh? I mean, what are we to do? Because it seems as if some of the rules are kind of rubbing up against each other, and somehow this isn't going to work.
Well, thanks for picking me on me particularly. I'm sure others will have wisdom here. I think that, so from my reading of the canons at face value, which I may be wrong on, I think that at the moment we may well be breaking canon law by not celebrating communion in a public act of worship in a church every Sunday. And that's quite a serious thing, because canon law, of course, is also the law of the land, because church and state laws are one. And so I think we've really got to think carefully about this situation. I know that this provision for it not to occur in Canon B14A, but that's only under some really strict conditions. It's requested by the minister of the church to the bishop who authorises it, and as long as the church doesn't cease altogether to be used for public worship. And I don't think those criteria are being met in what's going on at the moment. So we're really between a rock and a hard place in this situation. And therefore, it just makes me think that we're in a situation that the canons didn't intend to deal with. And as a result, my instinct is to go deeper than the canons to the theology behind them and see if there's some way in which theologically we're able to satisfy the spirit of all the canons simultaneously, even if there isn't a way that we can create that won't break one of them practically. And that's kind of another aspect on our previous discussions that needs to come into play. And so we're trying to come up with very novel ways of doing things, knowing that somehow, in some way, we're going to probably break canon law, not on purpose as in meaning to break canon law, but seeking to create a way of fulfilling as much of the deep intent of canon law as possible, I think. Just like Jesus points to us in the Sermon on the Mount, fulfilling the deeper intent of Old Testament law, I think. And I guess I'm really grateful here for the approach that our two bishops have taken in a letter to clergy that they sent out recently. They've taken a very important line saying that they're not going to lay down more rules about this to mitigate any breaking of canon law, because I think that would be possible. Rather, they're asking us to engage in really deep theological reflection as to what we're doing and the long-term effects. And I think that's just such a wise way of approaching this, because we are in a situation that the canons didn't really intend to deal with, I think.
The idea of keeping the spirit of the canon law feels like a very Jesus thing, does it not? So I think we can all get with that. And I think to a certain extent, the spirit of canon law, we've been here before with the spirit of the canon law being met. So I'm sure, she says, just making sure the archdeacon isn't listening, but I'm sure for a long time where so for example, you've got a group of parishes that are all working together, they're not technically one benefice, but if they in effect are operating as one benefice, it's been very common practice for communion just to happen in one place, not, you know, in all of those church buildings. And I think that's been seen as being in the spirit of the canon law. And I think the other thing about taking communion regularly, I'm pretty sure the prayer book, which of course, so Anglican law, and Jitesh, you'll know better than me because you're a college person, but and you're training our bods up properly. But it's not just canon law; it's canon law and prayer book, isn't it? That is part of the legalities of our church. And prayer book to be a regular communicant. I mean, isn't it twice a year, isn't it Easter and Christmas? So to a certain extent, there's always been a little bit of an interpretation with canon law in that sense. I'm just aware rereading them, because believe it or not, John, I don't actually go to bed reading canon law, but I do notice that you can only consecrate on the table, or in my church we call it the altar table, and the majority of the time I do that, but sometimes like for an informal communion, I do get like a little side table out type thing. So anyway, that's my confession. I think I might breach that already. Yeah, spirit, not letter of the law, I think is definitely where we are in these times.
So, yeah, I think we're almost saying, I guess, what sounds like the consensus that we're going to in this conversation is that in extraordinary times, a certain amount of irregularity is to be expected. Yeah, and Jesus has said, do this in remembrance of me. The Church of England has a set of rules governing on how we do it in normal times. These aren't normal times. And perhaps there's a sense in which imperfect obedience to Jesus's command to do this is better than disobedience of that command. I don't know. Yeah, if the only two alternatives are don't do it or do it differently, you know, which should we opt for?
I think that's quite interesting, because I suppose it does go back to what Wendy was saying about that obedience of following that command regularly. What on earth does regularly mean? And I'm not too worried about what number you might put on that in a year or whatever, but working from my experience, I'm in a benefice at the moment where we would indeed normally have a Eucharist service every Sunday, but not necessarily at the same time and across the two churches. So I wouldn't necessarily receive communion within my benefice each week, even if I was there Sunday by Sunday. And so for me, what that regularity is about is the consistency and commitment with which I seek to receive communion. And I suppose in that way, being obedient is about finding some way in these extraordinary times of maintaining my faithfulness to my understanding of what the Eucharist is really all about. And that's going to vary and differ, I guess, between different people and between our different communities. So I suppose I come down on the side of actually working this through in the spirit in which the canon law intended is probably exactly what we're all grappling with.
Mm. Yeah, and it's difficult, isn't it? I guess theologically a lot of it comes down to what we think about real presence, because in a way we've been talking about one type of real presence predominantly so far. You know, are we really present as human beings physically with each other as church online? And then there's also the question of the real presence or otherwise of Christ in the bread and wine. And yeah, we've maybe skirted so far in the conversation around some of the actual theologies of Eucharist, which will exist within the Anglican Church. Anglicans today have a range of views on that one. The real presence in the bread and the wine. The 39 articles states that there isn't. I think it's Article 28. But as we all know, we're a broad church with a range of views. And so there's that question, how really present are we to each other when online? But maybe some other questions about the nature of the prayer of consecration. I think Wendy touched on where the elements should or shouldn't be when that prayer is said. Can they be in homes and consecrated remotely by a priest or not? And if not, why not? Does prayer have geographical limits? And what do we even mean? Or what do we think is happening in that prayer? And again, there'd be a wide range of Anglican perspectives. This isn't simple stuff. And lots of other Christians, I guess our Free Church brothers and sisters, would look at us and say, look, guys, where's the problem? Get some bread out of the kitchen, get some wine from the wine rack. The pastor or service leader is going to say some words on the screen. Yeah, what's the big deal? Any thoughts on any of that?
Okay, we can solve Eucharistic theology in the next 2 minutes, John. That's fine. I think we might come to this later, but for me, there is something very profound about the priest saying the prayer over the elements. And that is as much to do with, again, this connectedness to the wider church. So when the priest prays over the elements, it's like, so when I do it, it's not Wendy doing it. In that sense, I'm using the prayer of the church, which is so much bigger than me. So I think for me, that's why that bit is really quite important, that whole element. And it's, again, your understanding of where the Eucharist fits in terms of church order, I suppose, and it not being an individual thing as such. And on one level, I was sort of thinking, well, okay, say we all have to go and live on Mars in a colony or something, where we all have to live in our own little sealed unit. I'm sure the Holy Spirit could cope with someone who is the priest being in their own little pod saying the prayer and everyone having their own elements in their own little pod and consuming there. I don't think this is a problem for God. It's definitely a problem for us. But actually, that's not our reality at the minute. So actually, the importance of taking seriously what we do and taking seriously the rituals that we have, because they do have meaning and they do have they carry importance in people's lives that I don't think we should play fast and loose with without real thought.
I think that's really important, Wendy, because I think while there are lots of clergy across our diocese and right across the country kind of grappling with this, I think a lot of lay people are left thinking, well, what on earth is going on? And I hope that they are being enabled and encouraged within local communities to do this kind of thinking. And as I've pondered this question, I suppose I come back to that sense of, well, what is a sacrament? And for me, it was that sort of Sunday school mantra that you tripped off the tongue, an outward visible sign of an inward invisible grace. And so for me, there's something really important about that physical presence. And so what I hope for is for that to be respected across our church tradition within the diversity that we have, and equally in the way that I would expect to respect those who have a different view.
I think, yeah, I agree completely with Wendy and Claire and a lot of those things. And this really, for me, helps me really appreciate the Anglican expression of church so much. It gives me cause for joy because we have such a richness to the way that we understand the sacraments that is an inclusive way of holding together a number of tensions theologically and historically in a way that has to be of God, because this shouldn't work a lot of the time, the amount that we hold in tension together. But it does, and it really feels like God is with us as a church as a result. And I think for me, pastorally, that question is so important about our local congregations and what is going to help them in this time as a means of grace. And so I want to be really sensitive in the way that we approach this, in not causing anyone to stumble in their faith. So if and when we talk about fasting from communion, for example, we would have to say, okay, so is that appropriate? Is that going to cause someone to stumble in their faith because they don't understand what's going on? Is there a better way, for example, of phrasing or understanding? Is there a more nuance that's needed? I think there is something about when it comes to these broader issues, which can have a number of different interpretations, that we go with the grain of our local congregation slightly, as well as personal priestly theology of the cure of souls minister and other things. There is a sense in which you just need to be sensitive to how someone is going to receive this as we explain why we are doing something or aren't doing something.
It's fascinating, isn't it? And I'm just wondering, is it the case, perhaps it almost inevitably is, that what you think practice should allow is partly determined by what you think happens when the elements are consecrated? You know, whether, for instance, you think it's a table or an altar, and how ontological your theology of priesthood is or isn't. And kind of, you know, simplifying wildly, I guess you kind of got three options around communion. There's the kind of Jesus is physically present in the bread and wine when consecrated on an altar by that perspective, sort of real presence, transubstantiation viewpoint. And I would imagine that if that's your understanding, then online communion with bread and wine in people's houses isn't an option. There's the no physical presence of Christ in the elements, but there is a spiritual presence and a real impartation of grace. There's that perspective, which is the reformed, the kind of Cranmer type position. And I would imagine that in that case, you could argue either way for online communion with people participating at home. And then there's a third option, which is that communion is just a memorial, kind of glorified visual aid, first century equivalent of a PowerPoint slide. Now, that's not historically an Anglican view, but it is one that I suspect that some Anglican churchgoers might hold. And in that case, it would definitely be an option to have, you know, communion in your living room and the vicar doing the stuff on the screen, not a problem. But once again, it's tricky, isn't it, as we wrestle with all of this and how we can have a thought-out response that's responding, that works in the current context, but remains true to the tradition, and even more importantly, to scripture. I mean, is there anything else we'd want to say about some of those different perspectives and how where you stack up there might impact what you thought was or wasn't legitimate?
I think, John, I just want to pick you up on that slightly. I mean, I quite like the simplicity of it. The only thing I would disagree with, you said that the first one, if you had a more, you know, Catholic understanding, then you couldn't have virtual communion. But I don't think that's necessarily the case, because it depends on your understanding of whether virtual and online is still being together. So you could have a higher understanding of the Eucharist and real presence and still be comfortable with the virtual version of that, as long as it included a priest. Equally, you might not think that, but so there are layers here. It's not just about the theology of the Eucharist. It's about what we think or don't think is happening in an online setting. But aside from that, I think that, I mean, it won't surprise anyone to know, but I'm definitely a mashup of your first two descriptions. I never like to pin my ontological colours to the mast too much, but there is something really quite profound about the Eucharist. And it doesn't actually start with magic hands over a table. It's the moment we say, you know, the Lord be with you, you know, but right at the start of the service, it's the being in the church building, it's the gathered body of Christ. So it is more than just the sum of its parts. Mm. But having said all of that, I don't think for one minute that if a family at home are having, or even a person, you know, living on their own, has some bread, has some wine, and in that moment remembers Jesus, I don't think Jesus goes, well, nope, I'm just not being remembered right now because you ain't doing it properly. So, you know, I think there is grace in all of this, and I don't think God minds, but actually worship, and I, when I say this, please don't edit me out of context, but worship obviously is about God, but actually in a practical way, worship isn't. Worship is about people. And as people, we need things. We are all ritualized beings, however we worship. We need things that help us enter God's space, is the way I would describe it. And for some of us, it's the particular ritual around the liturgy of the Eucharist. For some of us, it may involve big music, whether that's contemporary or traditional. For others, it's, you know, the fact you've lit a candle, you know, means, okay, this is now sacred space. But I think that's what we're grappling with a bit. And I think Jitesh was just speaking just now, and Claire as well, this thing about the things that we do need to enable people to access God's space. So it's as much about people as it is about God.
And I think there's a really fine balance that we're constantly asked to walk there between people's needs there in their access of God and our understanding of theological imperatives. And I very much want to be governed by what God says, of course, and be completely obedient to the scriptures and to how he has outworked those in the life of the church in history. But at the same time, I don't want to be so fixed and rigid that I can't be wrong about that and therefore miss the need of the people in the midst of it. I think God does know what's best for everyone holistically, and therefore if we get to the nub of what God wants in any given situation, we'll always get it right. But there's a difference between the order of knowing there and the order of being that we don't ever quite get there. And so we need to allow a bit of grace space in terms of that for people's needs, because we don't have a direct mapping, as it were. And so I'm not saying that we disregard scripture, we disregard obedience to God's ways, but we do allow a sense of a capaciousness to how to interpret, apply in given situations. And I think this is a season where we're especially called to that.
I love that phrase. I don't know if it's one you've used before, if it just kind of came to you in the moment, but grace space. I think that's lovely. So I mean, those are some helpful thoughts there. Changing tack a little bit, I've heard people talking over the last few weeks, I don't think I'd even ever heard the phrase before. It doesn't really come from the tradition within the Church of England that I've kind of most inhabited. But I've heard people talking about spiritual communion over the last few weeks. I've heard some people talk about fasting from communion over the last few weeks too. What are those terms? What do they mean?
Is this for me to answer, John?
Yeah, go for it.
Spiritual communion, John, comes from the Book of Common Prayer. Tick, 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 tick. I'm amazed you didn't know that. But I confess, I didn't really either until this situation was upon us. And then I had to quickly work out what we were going to do and how and why. And actually, the first week we went online with our communion, again, I confess, I sort of did it from home and suggested people might want to have bread and wine in front of them, and if they wanted to have bread and wine during that part, then that was fine. I didn't say it was the same, if you like, as what I was doing, but they might want to do that as a symbol, I suppose. And then I thought about it for another week, and I thought, actually, I think that's confusing, and that's not particularly helpful. And then the Church of England kind of directed us towards the sort of the prayer books approach, which is to sort of say, if you can't receive communion, if something impedes you, you can make your spiritual communion. Because if you've put yourself in that place, you know, of prayer, of penitence, of praise, all the things that we do in a communion service that are an essential part of it, then actually there's no reason why you can't receive God spiritually. I mean, if you think about, again, the, you know, situation, if you're ill, if you cannot physically receive, you know, does God deny you that grace that comes in the sacrament? Well, of course not. So I think that's where I've gone in my head with it. So in our services, when it comes to what would be the point of the distribution, I use words which invite people to make their spiritual communion, which I suppose is just encouraging people to, in that moment, prayerfully acknowledge that God does come to us in bread and wine in the person of Jesus, and that that is profoundly true whether or not they in that moment are receiving the element that a priest has blessed. So that's where we've gone with spiritual communion. I should be interesting to see actually how folks are receiving that. Certainly they're enjoying the services, whether they go and put the kettle on during the spiritual communion bit or not, I do not know. But that's certainly what we're offering. Did you ask me about the fasting communion as well?
Yeah, just thinking that it might be a phrase that some people have heard and think, oh, I'm not quite sure what that even means.
Yeah, so for some people, and I guess maybe it's more something that priests have thought about, I don't know, particularly priests for whom communion is really important, there's been a sense that actually there's something about this time where everyone is making sacrifices. You know, I'm not talking about the church, but in terms of whole society, we are all being asked to give things up. And is there something in our spiritual lives where actually, even if you as an individual, for you, the Eucharist is really important to your spirituality? I mean, maybe you're a daily mass person, you know, for some people that is so important, that actually to fast from it on the basis that that is in solidarity with all those who cannot receive the Eucharist, you know, because, you know, we cannot be together in the way that we would be together. Is there something about that actually, again, God is at work in our lives as we fast from communion? And I know on a less extreme level, a colleague down the road from me in my deanery, who the majority of her church are not online people. So, you know, they are having to fast from communion in that sense, and really sort of thinking and talking with them about how special it will be when they can be together and share communion. So God is at work in that choice to, I guess, God in the absence, I suppose. So I think but both of those terms, you know, are being fleshed out and worked out in different ways at the minute.
Mm-hmm. It's really interesting. I think in that latter term, fasting from communion, I've just been reflecting recently. Myself and my wife, we pray for the persecuted church quite regularly. I'm from an Indian background, and so there's a large swathe of the country, Christians there, that are persecuted. And it's just made me think that we're just gaining insight and solidarity, especially in contexts like that in this time, that actually we're beginning to understand what it is to really value community, especially when we can't do community together. And there's something about this time that allows us to suffer a lack and a need that allows us to value what we have, because that's exactly what I think the persecuted church quite often find themselves in. They find themselves in this lack of being able to meet together out of sheer fear and persecution. And then when you see the joyfulness of their worship services when they do and when they can, it is out of this world. And I think we're going to experience something very similar, actually, and we're going to share in some of that experience and understanding that our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world already have when we come out of this, I think.
That's interesting, because we spoke a little bit earlier on, didn't we, about the way in which actually partaking of communion, sharing bread and wine, actually unites us to something much bigger than just our own local fellowship, and does make us aware of where we fit into the church across the world and the church down back and through history. And maybe the things that we can learn from the persecuted church in terms of how it operates, either in refraining from communion because it just can't, or finding new adaptive ways to do it. But hopefully, if nothing else, it will give us a greater sense of solidarity with brothers and sisters who we perhaps far too often forget about. I'm tell you what I'm going to do. This is a tricky one, this. I'm just going to put some out there. Basically, I'm going to light the blue touch paper and then I'm going to run away. All right? That's
terrible. Coward.
Here we go. What do we think about lay presidency? In other words, someone who isn't a priest presiding at the Eucharist.
No. It's easy.
And is there an expanded answer, or are you going to leave that to the other three?
Do you want an expanded answer? Yeah, I mean, okay, so for me, it's... If you want to be a Baptist, be a Baptist. We're an Anglican church, and therefore that sense of the threefold order of bishop, priests and deacons. And again, coming back to, if you're in your home with your family, you're remembering Jesus taking bread and wine, that's not an issue at all. in any sense of, if you like, the wider church, the gathered church, the priest doesn't preside at the communion because they've got holy hands. I mean, far from it. This is not like magic stuff that's going on. For me, it's to do with, and it's a biblical thing, isn't it? It's this thing about setting apart someone for a task, for a role. And I would argue that any Christian community, when they share communion, beyond any sense of just the home setting, once you start to gather in a slightly more formal setting, will set apart someone, you know, to who they feel, you know, is the person to lead the prayers in that setting. We're part of that apostolic succession, that threefold order, and we do that. You know, we have a whole selection process that we do with that. And it's to do with the fact that when you stand at the altar table and you say the prayers, again, it's, you're not just doing a script. It's because of the role that you have within that faith community. You are bringing the prayers of the people. You have a particular role. It's why when the bishop's in the house, the bishop stands at the table, because actually, you know, it's the bishop, it's, you know, church, isn't it? You know, our bishop is our sign of our unity in that sense. So it's not just about magic words and magic hands. It's about the role of that person. And it doesn't make priests any better, any holier. It's just that the community of faith has said, we would like you to do this for us. Here endeth the lesson.
I think that's really helpful, Wendy, because I very much agree with the no answer, but from slightly different angles, which kind of complement that, really. I guess my beeline is always to scripture. As an evangelical, I want to think in terms of what's the precedent given to us by scripture. And I just feel that when we're asked to, in scripture, do things in unity and in order, that we as a church have to decide what that looks like. We're not given the exact workings out of what that looks like. And so historically, we have chosen a particular path to do that. We've chosen a structure that enables unity and order. And we've chosen to say that actually each parish, each benefice finds a local instrument of unity that is in the priesthood, I think. In that the priesthood represents the people to God and the wider church to the people in a kind of, it's as non-exclusive but set apart way. And so I just feel that if lay presidency was to start to occur, a lay member of the church can't function quite in the same way as an instrument of unity and order because of the wider grace upon the understanding of what a priest is. So again, I'm with you. I don't think it's a question of ontology. It's a question of how we've chosen in the Anglican Church to understand this historically and to implement it. And so very much can be very ecumenical here and say other churches have chosen to interpret scripture and apply the principles in different trajectories and ways. And that may well be valid, but like you say, we're Anglicans and we've chosen this way of doing it. And we're to honour the people that have prayed, have thought through, have instrumented this over history, and honour the fact that we've signed up for it in all the ways. We've pledged oaths to it as priests. Not to be inflexible, not able for God to be able to completely change us, but there is always a burden of proof on the innovator, and I don't think that we quite are there yet in terms of lay presidency.
Thank you. I'd be interested, I mean, Claire, we've had two people who are priests answering. You are in the sense that we believe in the priesthood of all believers, obviously, just say that, get that out there. But you're not ordained. What are your thoughts on lay presidency? Would they run along with the other two guys, or you're slightly different? Or
at the risk of making this a very boring part of the conversation, I'm entirely with them. it's quite interesting being married to a priest. It's something that we've inevitably talked about quite a lot. But I think just fundamentally where I come from is very similar to Wendy, I suppose. What I see in those priests that I know and love, that is that call by God to minister within the church, that, and part of that is presiding at the Eucharist and leading us as the whole people of God in that way. And so I don't think lay presidency is something I would be particularly arguing for within our Anglican context. I suppose it raises for me the question of, if somebody is saying that's what they feel called to do, then how do we interpret and encourage that sense of call, and understand that potentially as a call to priesthood? although I would say that over the years I've had the opportunity to join in other contexts with a different understanding and occasions where lay presidency has been taking place, and I've felt privileged to do that, but I can sit quite happily with a place there to leave that up to God to sort it out rather than me.
Yeah, thank you for those answers. I suppose we appealed a little bit to scripture there, we appealed to tradition. Do you ever wish that we knew a little bit more about how the early church celebrated the Eucharist? Because it strikes me that in scripture we get clues, and it looks as if some of what they did was quite similar to what we did. I mean, they used bread and wine, for instance. Other bits sound totally different. I think about, you know, the stuff that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, where some people are getting drunk and some people are sort of overgorging themselves, but you couldn't do that with with a communion wafer and a tiny sip at the rail in one of our churches. So it kind of seems like that looked very different from what we know. We know that a lot of those early churches were in small house sort of settings and things. Do you ever think, I wish we knew a bit more?
John, I don't think I do, because I think we do know. I mean, I'm not a complete liturgy boffin, but I do remember enough of my time at college to know that in a sense we do have an awful lot of knowledge collectively about how the traditions developed. And I think it's really dangerous to just go, oh, it would all be all right if we were just like the first century. Well, I think it was Jitesh earlier in the conversation who talked about, you know, worship is always in a context and in a culture. And we also have this sense of tradition is living, isn't it? We have a living tradition. So we are deeply connected to the early church because we are where we are now. And yes, absolutely, there's wisdom to glean from every so often going back and going, how did they do it previously? What again is the spirit of what they were doing and how that applies to now? But knowing how first century citizens or slaves in the Roman Empire gathered to break bread, I don't know. I think it's a bit of a fool's errand, really.
I think we often kind of look at that little phrase, don't we, about then, you know, them being devoted to meeting together, the apostles teaching, to the breaking of bread. You know, all the believers owned things in common. They didn't see anything as their own. And we kind of create a halcyon picture around it. But actually, the majority of the letters in the New Testament, the majority of the epistles are actually written to correct a church that was getting itself muddled up even back then. So, yeah, I think... Yeah. We can have a rose-tinted view
I think there, John, that we have to be really careful that we. So I agree. I think we can employ some kind of reverse chronological snobbery, where we no longer despise the past, but we elevate it to a level that it was never meant to be. And I think that, for my understanding of Scripture, there's a sense in which that God in his sovereignty has allowed certain things to be recorded and certain things not to be recorded. And he hasn't given us a didactic manual that drills down to every single last point. And I think that's on purpose, because he wants us to know enough to be able to follow him and to honour him. But also he does veil it in mystery so that we have to have a living, organic relationship with him that brings life. And there's a tension in the very composition of Scripture that allows that, which means that we don't know some things and we do know some things. I think that's part of it, actually. And we'd be robbed if we knew all of it, because we'd say that's how we have to do it, therefore. And we'd become very restricted and like automatons and lose the living, vital relationship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's helpful. We're coming towards the end now. And we'll finish right at the end just by talking about the Eucharist itself and why we love it. But it'd be interesting, if you're willing to say, just to say a bit about how you're doing things in your church, either the one you lead or the one you attend, how you're doing things around communion at the moment. And I think the interesting thing, what are you finding helpful and what are you finding hard about that?
Well, I can answer that in terms of what's happening here in our benefice. We've been joining together for worship each week, but most of that has been non-Eucharistic. which is a little bit different to our usual pattern. We would have had Eucharist more regularly. And in terms of what I find hard about that, it definitely feels like there's something missing, which is perhaps not surprising. But actually, on Easter Sunday, we as a family made the decision that we would celebrate Eucharist at home and live stream it, my husband presiding, and our children led different bits of that service. And I have to say that was the most enormous privilege, not just as a layperson to be able to receive the Eucharist in that way at a time when most can't, but also to just to be able to lead worship as a family for the local community. And so that was really lovely. We may well do that again at some point, but it's not something that we've been doing regularly.
What about others? What are you doing? What's helpful? What's hard?
I'm happy to go next. So we have kept to our regular pattern of celebrating communion in alternate services. So we have two services every Sunday, a morning service and an evening service. And the communion service alternates between morning and evening every week. So 1 week we are on the morning, the next week we're on evening, and so on and so forth. And one of the priests of the parish, so myself or Elaine or John or one of the curates, will celebrate in their home streaming live. And we'll invite people to participate in remembrance and faith through using bread and wine in their own homes, making it clear that we're the ones celebrating communion. But actually, in our understanding, there is an ability to partake in it by faith and thanksgiving in the very same place as if you were there. Relating to how I kind of explained things earlier. I think we found people appreciate it. I appreciate it, especially in families, as they gather together to do that. One thing that's really hard, I think, personally, is just not being able to look people in the eye as you give a communion to people. And just that personal relationship of just being able to say, Jesus died for you, this is his body. Jesus died for you, this is his blood. And just being robbed of that is really hard, I think. And I'm looking forward to that time, the very first time we'll be able to be back together doing communion in the way that we used to, or maybe slightly modified as we've learned from this time, and just be able to look people in the eye as I give bread and wine. That'll be such a special time, I think.
Mm-hmm. Wendy?
So I said a little bit earlier, we're doing, for our communion service, it's Sunday mornings. We do it as a pre-record. And partly that was driven by, I suppose, where we are with our technology. We find it easier to include lots of people if it's edited and recorded and put together. So that enables lots of participation. People record readings, the prayers. And then the bit I find the most moving, actually, is we'd started just before lockdown, but in the interest of sanitation, to use the British Sign Language way of sharing the piece. So we're encouraging people from the congregation to record themselves signing the piece. And that is sort of played out during the offertory hymn and so on, things like that. So that's how we do it. As I said earlier, we sort of have this, I guess, halfway house. People are invited to make their spiritual communion. I give no direction now to take bread and wine. And if people are doing that, then that'd be interesting to know. But we sort of sit with that, with the spiritual communion, with me presiding in my own house doing it. The challenges are quite practical in that I find it's quite exhausting. It takes up far more of the week than just going to church on Sunday did. Sunday is now Thursday in terms of having to have my sermon done and preaching, all that kind of stuff. So those are some of the challenges. I think from listening to different people, some people really find it possible to worship that way. So we do it where we release it at the normal time when we'd be at church. So we release it at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. And then there's a sense of watching it together. And then we do Zoom coffee and chat, which sort of seems to create the collective community experience. For some people, interestingly, those who are often involved in leading worship, just to a couple of people, perhaps who are servers at our church. So in our tradition of church, people carry candles and walk around and do that kind of thing. It's kind of our thing. And for a couple of them, suddenly just watching it on the screen, they're not quite able to worship. And I think that might be to do with they're used to having a very proactive role in the liturgy, but might just be personality type. So I would echo very much what Jadesh just said of not being able to look people in the eye. It's okay, but it's not the real deal. the being together is the big thing, really.
Yeah. Well, thanks. That's great. We've understandably thought a lot in this conversation about Eucharist in the light of coronavirus, or certainly in the light of some of the issues that coronavirus has raised for us. But if we only talked about rules and rubrics and rites and practices, we might be accused of doing what Jesus rather wonderfully described as straining at gnats and swallowing camels. We're all aware there's a broad spread of Eucharistic theologies in the Church of England. We in this conversation probably span quite a range of those. But just to finish, why, particularly when we get back to normal, in however many months' time that is, normal may look slightly different then, because if we learn nothing and don't change at all during this period of time, then we've probably missed what God was trying to tell us. But when we get back to being together, what are you most looking forward to about the Eucharist, and why do you love the Eucharist? There you go, two sentences, because we're nearly out of time, two sentences each. Why do you love the Eucharist?
Because Jesus shows up.
That was one sentence. Oh, I mean, lovely economy there, but thank you.
Do you want more? I mean, Jesus shows up, and I don't care whether it's like on the table bit, in the prayer bit, in the sharing of the peace bit, Jesus shows up where two or three are gathered in my name, and when you take bread and wine and remember me. And so I'm looking forward to that so much.
And sharing that moment with others who you can see. Lovely. What about you, Claire?
For me, really, the Eucharist is what sustains and nurtures the soul. It's about incarnation, death, resurrection, all kind of wrapped up in the love of God. And that bread and wine makes that real to me. And that's just something that's very special to share.
Yeah. Jitesh?
Yeah, I think that I love it because there is a mystery in the special grace that God gives to us in communion, by which we are able to just partake in Jesus' work at the cross and in his resurrection, that as we take it, we're just brought there as a living reality, that time somehow dissolves and we're brought to Calvary 2,000 years ago, and we get to partake in a deep way that we can't easily explain, but is not accessible, I think, in any other way apart from that special grace in that way.
Yeah, and I love the way that that's described in our liturgy, that that idea that grace is literally imparted as we feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. It's lovely. Well, thank you. We've come to the end of our podcast conversation, but our hope is that these recorded conversations give birth to further conversations. And we always suggest at the end of the podcast some questions which you might like to discuss in your church's small groups or home groups, in your Fresh Expression or missional community or whatever. And it's been great to find out that already there are churches in the diocese who form special groups just to discuss and take further the conversations from these podcasts. So that's great. But here are some questions that might be useful to kickstart your conversations. What is special to you about the Eucharist? Where do you think the balance should be between Jesus' command to do this and the rules that govern the Eucharist in an Anglican context? Do you think we underestimate the community aspect of the Eucharist? How do you think your appreciation of the Eucharist will be different once we're back in our buildings and physically together on Sundays? How do you understand the phrase, feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving? So do carry on these conversations in your small groups, your home groups, your Fresh Expressions and your deaconries. And my thanks to our panel today, to Claire, to Jitesh and to Wendy. And thanks to all of you for listening. And we hope you'll join us next week as we once again think out loud. So thanks for joining us. Keep thinking in the plenty.